We are looking at the true church and have been studying what it does. And in our last time together, we looked at a couple things that were very important for us in understanding the true church. First, we saw that the true church is a called out assembly. If you remember that word, ecclesia, the word itself means to be called out. And then we talked about specifically how we are called. We saw that we are the called of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful understanding right there to know that the Lord Jesus Christ called us unto himself. And specifically as we looked at that, being the called of Jesus Christ, we saw, as in Romans 1:7, as he designates this wonderful term for those believers at Rome, that we were called as saints. Now, the idea of being called as a saint is not how society understands that today, but it's a word that means to be set apart, to be holy. And we saw that as being called in Jesus Christ, we are called to be saints. That is how we are identified in Scripture. And not only that, but we are also called according to His purpose. That passage in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who are the called according to His purpose. And then we saw in 1 Corinthians 1:9 that we have been called into the fellowship of His Son. Those three verses right there designate to us the beautiful understanding of being called in Jesus Christ, being that called out assembly. And we also noted three other things. We talked about what we have been called out of. We said that we have been called out of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us from this present evil age. We have been called out from Satan. If you'll read in Ephesians 2, the first three verses, that it uses past tense terms to talk about what we used to be like. And in those past tense terms, it tells us that we used to walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's talking about Satan. And then we saw that we've been called out from sin. Well, you know, as we've been studying in Romans on Wednesday night, we've been learning that we are no longer dead in sin, but dead to sin. And since we are dead to sin, we have to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as a response of that we don't let our mortal bodies have sin dwelling within it. Now, I know Wednesday night we talked about that struggle. A struggle that Paul talked about, sin in my members. And we have to deal with that sin in our members, as he says in Colossians 3:5, by putting it to death. Well, so we saw that we have been called of Jesus Christ. We saw that we've been called out of the world. We've been called out from Satan. We've been called out from sin. And then we noticed that not only are we the called out assembly, but we are also the body of Christ. And as being the body, we submit ourselves to the head. Who is the head of the church? It's Jesus Christ. And we are called to submit to the head of the church. And then we talked about the body having a function. And we went through, very briefly through Romans 12, and we saw the gifts that are mentioned there and saw how that the body, though it's many, but individually we are members of one another and we have a function, and the function is seen in the giftedness. Well, let me show you another passage that talks about that function. It's found in Ephesians. Just turn there for just a moment. And you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 4, when he talks about in verse 11, how he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, or as it would literally read in the Greek, pastor teachers. We saw in previous studies of the book of Ephesians that these are the gifted men God has placed into the church. No longer are there apostles and prophets, but there are evangelists and pastor teachers. And what is their purpose? Verse 12. We carry on the same purpose that the apostles and the prophets had, in that we want to equip the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And we do that until we all have attained to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And when we come to that place to where we are equipped and matured by the Word of God through the teaching gifts of these men, it says in verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. In other words, as we grow up, as we grow in the Word, as we mature in the Word, we will no longer be children. As it says over in 1 John chapter 2, we go from children to young men, young women, and then to fathers and mothers. There is a spiritual growth pattern right there for each of us. Not all of us are on the same growth pattern, that is on the same level, but we are all in pursuit of the same thing. And as he says in this passage, as you mature, you don't stay as a child. You progress, you grow. And as you grow, verse 15, you begin to speak the truth in love, because you're growing up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Then notice verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, each of us using the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to us, functioning in the body, we hold that together. And when we do our part, as he says there, the proper working of each individual part, it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So we have a part. As the body of Christ, as the called out assembly, called out of the world, we have to live a life that is reflected of our calling. We have to live a life that is a separation of this world and a separation from sin, a separation from Satan. And as we mature and grow in the Word, and we see the needs, and we see the gifts that God has given to us, then we're going to contribute. And just as we are being built up by these gifted men, as we minister our gifts and carry out our part, do our proper working, guess what? We're going to contribute to the same thing. It's going to cause the building up of the body. Now, these are a couple things that we looked at last week, as we looked at how the church functions. Now I want to take it one step further, and I want to talk about this morning how the first church did it. Because I think that there's some things that we can learn from the early church, the very first church. And sure, they had their problems just as we have our problems. You know, our present situation is our building. They didn't have buildings then. And to have so many people on the first day, as we'll look at in chapter 2 of Acts, and then a few days later it grew a few more thousand, obviously they didn't have a home that this could take place in. They had to meet, obviously, out in the open. And think of the very first day the church began, baptizing 3,000 people. Now that's going to take a little while, wouldn't you say? They didn't have Shamu, the well from down in Orlando, to come along and just wet everybody as they do there. Not at all. So I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts. Go to chapter 1, and we're going to look briefly at the first six chapters and look and see how the first church did this. What were their priorities? What were things that they kept themselves centered on? Because it's so easy for us to get caught up in every fad that comes by, every church growth guru that comes up and says, here's what you need to be doing. Let's see how the first church did it. Well, in chapter 1, as we look here, we see a very important principle, and it's one of those principles that I think we all have trouble with. And it begins there in chapter 1. And let me just start reading at the first verse. Luke is the author, and he's writing to his friend Theophilus. He says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And he's referring back to the Gospel of Luke. Until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And we can just stop right there. Because I want to center in on verses 4 and 5. When we look at the first church, we look at the early church in their birthing, and how everything begins, because when you get into chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is given. But what is taking place in chapter 1? What is taking place in their own hearts to prepare them for what is yet to take place in chapter 2? Well, here it is. They waited for the Holy Spirit. It says, verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. Now, how do we know he's talking about the Holy Spirit? Well, he mentions it in verse 5. But if you go over to chapter 2 and verse 33, it's very specific. It says, therefore, having been exalted, that is talking about Jesus, having been raised from the dead, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. The promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit. If you back up to the last chapter in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus makes a statement to his disciples in reference to the promise of the Father. And he says in Luke 24:49, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And that power from on high was the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14 and 15, in that great sermon where Jesus is unfolding before his disciples his departure and his preparation to go to the cross, and they're sobbing over what he has just told them, that he was going away, but that his going away was to prepare a place for them and that he would come back and receive them to himself, just as us to himself. And he begins to talk about the Holy Spirit. And he says there in verse 16, John 14, 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him nor know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So what he's saying right here is, listen, I'm about to depart, but in my departure, I'm not going to leave you alone. You're not going to be orphans or widowless, as one translation would say. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And the only way the Holy Spirit's going to come is that I have to leave. And when he comes, he's not going to leave you comfortless. No, he is another helper, verse 16. Ale parakletos. He is one like unto me. And that's why when you get into the book of Acts, chapter 2, you see Peter doing and saying the very miraculous things as if he's in the presence of Jesus. Well, he is, because the Holy Spirit is in him. And I know I'm getting ahead of myself right there, but it's something for us to think about. If you're there in John 14, look down at verse 26. He mentions the Holy Spirit again, refers to him again as the helper, the Holy Spirit, the helper being the parakletos. Parakletos means to come alongside. The Holy Spirit comes alongside of us, just like we looked at Romans 8 Wednesday night, where it talked about we don't know how to pray as we ought to pray, but the Holy Spirit prays for us. He helps us. And here he mentions this, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now that passage right there may have a direct correlation to the writers of Scripture and the Holy Spirit bringing back to their minds as they, under divine inspiration, pen the Word of God. But I would also broaden it to say that it would include every believer, even today. You know, when you get into those moments when, you know, you maybe not have a Bible in front of you and you're challenged to give an answer for the reason of the hope that you have within you, and things come to your mind that you have looked at or studied or read from the Word of God in times past, and it's almost like you step back and you're going, wow, I need to listen to myself right now. I can't believe all this is coming out of me. It's because the Holy Spirit is doing it. He's bringing back to your mind those things. Well, again, they waited for the Holy Spirit. They obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as when Jesus resurrected from the grave in Matthew chapter 28, they were told to go to Galilee and to wait there for the Son of God. And that's exactly what they did. They went there and they waited. Well, the same is true here. They waited for the promise. Now, let me ask you this. How are you at waiting? Every time I think of the word waiting, I think of that movie, The Princess Bride. Now, my wife and I established something about me that you don't know. And we did this the other day when we were talking. She told me that I was a walking movie clip. Because there are different times and different places, different things trigger some movie clip that I have seen, and it comes to my mind, and I spit it out, and the only people that understand what I'm saying are maybe my daughters and my wife who watched that movie with me. Okay? Now, I've got new movie clips coming around because of the boys, so at Madagascar or whatever. Now it's Robots, because that movie we've already watched 50 times. But see, in what he is saying, by waiting, it's just like, as I mentioned in The Princess Bride, the Spaniard, he's sitting there and he's waiting for this guy to come up so he can fight him with the swords. And he's telling him, could you kind of hurry up? And he says, I think you're going to have to wait. Now, I know I'm paraphrasing all this, but that's okay, it's a movie. And I love what he says at that point. He says, I hate waiting. And I said, amen. You know what I'm learning? That which you hate, like waiting, God is teaching me how to wait. I'm not going to sit here and say I'm getting it. I'm getting some of it. But waiting is a hard thing, isn't it? I mean, think about this. How long were they to wait? They weren't told how long to wait. They were told to wait. And they knew it would be soon because Jesus said he was leaving. And you get down to Acts verse 11 of chapter 1, and he leaves. He ascends to heaven. So it's got to be soon. And they're up there in the upper room praying, but they're waiting. And they weren't just sitting around idle, because part of their waiting was, if you look at chapter 1 of Acts, is that they're in the upper room and they are praying. It says that up in around verse 13 and 14. Actually, verse 14, it says, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. So what do you do when you wait? Pull out your iPod, listen to some tunes, pull out your phone. Maybe you have the Bible on the phone, which is a good thing. Maybe you have a prayer list you carry with you. But they were waiting. They were waiting for what God had promised. And if you go back in chapter 1, if you look there at verse 8, he continues on in telling them why that they needed to wait. And in fact, they ask a question that they had asked in chapter 24 of Matthew. It says in verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Now we know why they were waiting. In order for them to carry on the ministry of Jesus, they needed the presence of the Holy Spirit within them. They needed the power of the Holy Spirit. They could not do this on their own. And I don't know how many times I say that or pray that. I can't do this by myself. I can't witness to somebody on my own. I mean, in the flesh, I'm scared to death. But when I'm filled with the Spirit, I can do that. I can talk to someone about Jesus and not be scared, not be afraid, and not worry about if their reaction is something that I'm not looking forward to. And we tend to look negatively at those witnessing experiences as if to say all of them are going to be the same and we're always going to be rejected and people are always going to, you know, respond in a way that we're not going to be happy with. Maybe they're going to hate us. Maybe they're going to close the door on us. You know, I don't want to run anybody off if you're planning on coming on Monday night, but sometimes we do come into that. I mean, politely they'll close the door. We had one situation where a guy was a little rough with us, and I just kept saying to myself, shut your mouth, shut your mouth, shut your mouth, walk away, walk away, walk away. And that's what you have to do. You're on their turf, and you just have to walk away. You're not there to argue. You're there to give them the life-changing message of Jesus Christ if the Holy Spirit opens up that opportunity for that. And sometimes you run into that. But it's the Holy Spirit that we need. We need His power. And they needed to wait for the Holy Spirit who was promised because they needed His power to witness. And I like how he says that in verse 8. You shall be my witnesses. You know, the word witnesses, marturomai, it's also translated martyr. And sometimes it does come to that. To those who testify of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they're martyred for that testimony. We have so much in our history as a, even as a nation of that. But the history of the early church tells us that as well. But they waited. What did the first church do? They waited. They didn't get ahead of themselves. They waited on the Holy Spirit that Jesus said he would send. They waited for the power that they needed so that they would be witnesses in all of Judea and Samaria and even the remotest parts of the earth. But I want you to notice something else they did. Let's kind of go fast forward into chapter 2. As you go through chapter 1, you find them in the upper room. Peter starts talking about someone replacing Judas because Judas had betrayed the Lord and he committed suicide. He had fallen from this ministry. And as you read there, they chose lots. They chose Matthias, and he was numbered there with the 11. So they're back now up to 12 apostles. Now, you come into chapter 2, and you see the promise being fulfilled. It says there in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. They were there in the upper room. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and they were appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And so now you see the Holy Spirit's arrival. He comes. It happens on a day of a feast, Pentecost. All the Jews were there in Jerusalem for this great feast. And the Holy Spirit comes, and I believe the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming at that moment in that time was to take all of these Jews that were there in the city of Jerusalem, to draw them together, and Peter and the 11 to preach to them the gospel. Now, there's something going on here that just needs a little clarification. It says there in verse 3, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And then it says in verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It doesn't take but just a couple seconds to look a little further in the chapter to find out that what he means by tongues is languages. Look down at verse 8. The crowd says, how is it that we each hear them in our own, what? Language to which we were born. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. They said, we hear them in our own, and then they translated tongues again. Translators do not help us sometimes. But it's languages. We hear them in our languages speaking the mighty deeds of God. It's not some super personal private prayer language that they were given, and then every person that believes upon that, you know, we were reading in that chapter in Mark, that whole last section in Mark, there's textual issues right there that a copyist put that in there. And I was sitting there thinking, how many people have drunk poison based upon a copyist entering something in the text, and they have died? All because they didn't do their homework. And they said, well, I was trusting the Word of God. Well, listen, our trust, our faith isn't blind either. You know what I mean? So the whole issue here was when the Holy Spirit came, the Holy Spirit gave the apostles the ability to speak the languages of the people that were gathered there at Pentecost. And he names again, verse 9 through verse 11, the nationalities of all these people that were there. I've spoken one time in my ministry to a group of people where I had to be interpreted. And I'm sitting there listening to this person say what I said. I said it in English. They said it in another language. And I'm thinking, that doesn't sound like what I said. And they said that to the people in the room, and the people understood. But if there was no interpreter, there would have been no understanding. That's why when you get in 1 Corinthians, where in chapter 14, he has to deal with the abuse of this gift, and he says, listen, here's the way it's supposed to happen. First of all, women are not to do it. Secondly, when it's done, there has to be an interpreter. If there is no interpreter, you don't do it. Because there's no understanding. And if you'll notice here, two times they say, we hear them in our own language. We hear them speaking the mighty deeds of God. Well, it says in verse 12, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they're full of sweet wine. Then verse 14, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice, declared to them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day, that would be 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes here from Joel chapter 2, verse 28. 32. Now I want you to notice something here, because there's another principle that we can draw from this. Not only did the first church wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, but when he came and the people did not understand what was taking place, the church preached truth. They didn't shy away. They didn't apologize for what was going on. They didn't compromise. They told them exactly what was going on. They told them that what you're witnessing here is not the activity of a group of people who have been sitting around at 9 o'clock in the morning and getting drunk. In other words, these are not out of their mind. Now, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. You have in the first 14 verses, Luke is describing to us what took place. You have in verses 14 to 21, Peter explaining what took place. And again, he says in verse 17, it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, by the way, much of what he says there, quoting that passage in Joel, hadn't happened. In fact, the only thing that did happen was verse 17. The rest of it didn't happen or hasn't happened yet. Has there been a time in our history or in the history of mankind where the sun has been turned into darkness and the moon into blood? Oh, you say that's an eclipse. No. With what he's describing here, if you go to Matthew 24 and you go to Revelation chapter 6, you understand what he is saying, that this is the event of the sixth seal. This event has to happen before Jesus returns. But what he is trying to explain to them, that the Holy Spirit coming is a fulfillment. You have a partial fulfillment going on right here in Joel 2, where God pours forth of his Spirit on all mankind. Did God not promise that? Did God not promise that he would give the Holy Spirit, that he would pour out the Holy Spirit? Yes, he did. And the apostles waited on it. It happened. And after it happened, they began to tell the crowds what took place. Now, the truth part, now it's easy just to explain what took place, you know, an event that occurred. But here's where it really, the rubber meets the road, is beginning in verse 22. Because when you get in verse 22 and you carry it all the way to verse 36, he preaches the truth to them and charges the Jews with murdering their Messiah. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. And he begins to quote from Psalm 16 about the patriarch David and what David wrote in that psalm. And he tells him in verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died, he was buried, his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet, he knew that God had swore to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne." In other words, what David wrote in this psalm was not about himself, but it was about the Messiah. It was about Jesus that he was writing about. In verse 31, he looked ahead. He spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And this Jesus God raised up, again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured forth this which you both see and hear. And it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So he tells them the truth. He takes that opportunity. He doesn't shy away. He's not a coward as he was there warming his hands at the fire when the trial of Jesus began and the little slave girl says there, "You're one of them." And he denied it. There's no denial here. He's preaching with boldness. Why? Because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. You wonder why sometimes you're not bold in your witness. It's because you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. You say, "Well, how do I get filled with the Holy Spirit?" You have to surrender yourself. You have to yield yourself moment by moment to the influence and the control and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. You've heard us say this over and over. You have to die daily. It's Luke 9:23. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." You have to die every single day. You die to your dreams, your wishes, your hopes, and you put your focus, you put all your attention, all your hope on the one who can fulfill any plan for your life, and that is God. They preached the truth. Listen, that didn't stop right there. I mean, look at verse 37. Look at how the people responded. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They were convicted. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" That's a good question. When you're convicted by God's word, do you ask that question? "God, what do you want me to do?" When you come to the realization that you've sinned against a holy God, do you ask God, "What do you want me to do?" And Peter responds, verse 38, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. 3,000 got saved. And that moves us into a third principle. What did they do with 3,000 people? Well, you do with 3,000 people what you would do with three people. You continue to preach the truth, and you stay committed to the truth. Look at verse 42. "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer." The idea of devoted means to persevere or to hold fast to. They held fast to those four things. Talk about knowing your priorities. They knew their priorities. They were committed to those priorities. They didn't let anything distract them or persuade them. They were devoted. They kept giving themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. I find it very sad in today's church that we spend more time in fellowship. Out of all these that are listed in this list, fellowship seems to be at the top of the list. And yeah, we'll put in there the apostles' teaching, but a lot of times it stays down in second, third, or fourth place. Oh, we pray when we feel, you know, when we feel a need to pray, when there's a conflict going on in our life. But it says here they were persevering in this. They were continuing to pray. They were continuing to break bread. Break bread is the idea of the Lord's Supper. They were continuing to fellowship. You know, when they broke bread, they did this every day. They went from house to house doing this. You know, we do it once a month. We used to do it twice a month. And sometimes people think, well, that's a lot. That's enough. There are churches that do it every week, every time they meet, or at least once a week. And that's following the pattern right there. You see that, verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. You say, well, the breaking the bread was just a meal. No, the breaking the bread, the Lord's Supper, was together with the meal. They would share a love feast where they would come together and they would have that one thing in common where they would serve each other, they would eat together, and then they would follow it by having the Lord's Supper. When you get into chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, it had been so abused. The rich were coming, they were going ahead of the poor people. They weren't even considering the poor people. They were coming to the table drunk. And Paul says, listen, I don't praise you in what you're doing. And eventually this had to separate from that love feast because of the abuse. And the idea of coming to it in an unworthy manner was simply that. They were coming to the table drunk. They were doing like Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, coming in and offering strange fire before the Lord. Early church was committed. Hey, listen, you got 3,000 people. You don't have time to sit around and go, are we committed? You are going to be committed. You got 3,000 people right here. And by the way, it didn't stay at that. A few days later, you go to chapter 4 and verse 4. It says, many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Hey, that could be 15,000 by that point. A friend of mine, he told me one time at this church he was pastoring, they had just built their building, they were getting ready to move in. They were, you know, fairly good-sized church, you know, maybe 150, something like that. And a lady came up to him one day and said, you know, Pastor, you know, I like a small church. I hope that we stay as a small church. I loved his answer. He says, why don't we just go out there and write on the sign, everybody go to hell? Isn't that what you're saying? Maybe you have a warped reason why we should be big, a warped reason why we should grow, just so that we can be through our problems, so that our needs will be met. How about the reason why we want to grow is because we want to see people saved and transformed by the power of the Word of God. Or see people that are saved that are sitting in churches and they're not being fed the truth and they're being fed a bunch of junk food that's not a help for their spiritual growth, but it's hurting their growth. That's a good answer. Early church was committed. And like I said, nothing diminished their commitment. Go to chapter 5. Chapter 5, like I said, by this point, there's 5,000, and that's just counting the men. You start counting women and children, you're probably upwards into 15,000 easily. It's just like the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. We know that there were somewhere between 15 and 20,000 people that Jesus fed. They only counted the men. I don't know why, but here in this case, they counted the men. We do know that they had some kind of system by which they were keeping records just by the fact that they were counting people. But when you get into chapter 5, what happens? Well, leading up to chapter 5, everybody is sacrificially giving to the church. Whatever the needs are, they're contributing, and everybody is doing this. I mean, they're even to the point of selling their homes to meet the needs of the church. The church was the number one priority in their life because Jesus was the number one priority of their life. You come into chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife, they want to get in on what's going on. They had a piece of property, and they decided that they were going to sell it, and they were going to give the proceeds of that land to the church. Well, it came, the real estate agent comes by, brings a person by, they make a transaction, they sell the land, but they kept back part of the proceeds. In other words, they lied. They told everybody, they gave the impression that they were giving it all, but they kept back some. And Peter confronts in verse 5. He tells Ananias, verse 3, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And here is the first act of church discipline. Verse 5, "And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up, covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him." Ananias drops dead. Well, his wife didn't know what had taken place. 3 hours had passed. His wife comes in. Verse 8, Peter says to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." And Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And notice this, you might want to circle this, verse 11. It says, "And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things." Look at verse 13. "None of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem." Listen, I don't want to join that group. You know, one misstep, you're dead. No, that's not the case. Because we see in verse 14, "And all the more believers in the Lord," or I'm sorry, verse 13, "none of the rest dared to join or associate with him. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinities of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed." And you have in this section right here where he's saying all this, that they're continuing the ministry of Jesus. They're doing the very things that he was doing. And as we went a few weeks ago and looking at the very methods and the people who had the ability to heal in the New Testament, you find the apostles had the exact same gift and method of healing that Jesus had. And of course, the reason why is because he gave them that authority to do that. But I want you to notice that nothing diminished the commitment that the church had, not hypocrisy, because that's what you got going on here in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. They were hypocrites. They said one thing and they did another. They lied. And go to chapter 6. Not even neglect diminished their commitment. Chapter 6, there was a complaint that arose on part of the Hellenistic Jews. These were the Greek-speaking Jews. They came to the apostles. They were complaining, saying that they were being overlooked in the daily serving of the food. And so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. They said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." See, even though that there was a need taking place, even though that there was a complaint, it did not pull them away from the word of God and the priorities of the apostles' teaching. They had the needs met. They stayed committed. They stayed focused. Beloved, that's a good pattern right there. I mean, I see right now 3 principles that you and I could apply when looking back to this first church. We need to wait on the Holy Spirit. We need to wait on his power. We need to be filled with the Spirit in everything that we do. If you want to talk and say and do the miraculous in the power of God, then you need to wait on the Holy Spirit. You need to get out of the way. You need to die to self. Let Him fill you. Let Him control you. Now, let me, of course, clarify this. As a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. It's not like you're waiting on Him to come and reside within you. Now, what you're waiting on is His power. You want His power. And the second principle I see, they preach the truth. You and I need to preach the truth. We need to say the truth. We need to speak it in love, as we read there in Ephesians. Don't compromise. Just because it may feel uncomfortable, speak the truth, but do it in love. Stay devoted to the truth. They were devoted to the truth. We as a church are devoted to the truth. We need to persevere in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, breaking of bread, in prayer. And we need to make sure that nothing diminishes our commitment. Don't let hypocrisy, don't let the hypocrisy of somebody else distract you. Before you get all discouraged over someone else's hypocrisy, look at your own hypocrisy in your own heart. Say, that could be me. Say, I've played that hypocrite role many times. Use it as an opportunity to examine yourself. And don't let hypocrisy distract you. And don't even let neglect distract you. In other words, don't let a problem arising distract you from the truth. Back to chapter 2. Look at verse 46. And I'll give you the fourth principle. If you're waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit, and then you are filled with the Holy Spirit, and you preach the truth, and you're committed to the truth, nothing diminishes that commitment, not hypocrisy, not neglect. Why? Because you're committed to ministering in Jesus' name. Look at verse 46, Acts 2:46. Day by day, continuing in one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, two places that they were ministering the word of God. They were doing it in the temple, and they were doing it from house to house. It says in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. You go to chapter 3, Peter and John, they were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began to ask to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright, began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Why? Because, listen, the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were committed to the truth. They preached the truth, and they were ministering in the power and the name of Jesus Christ. They did right here the very same thing Jesus did. You say, well, how in the world does that apply to us today? Because we can't raise somebody up. We can't lay our hands on them. We can't heal them. But you can do this. You can sympathize with them. You can be compassionate with them. You can care about them. Don't go, oh, well, they always have infirmities. They always have problems. I wish they'd grow up. I wish they'd get over it. No, ain't that at all. You have compassion for them. How do you think Jesus felt? He spends his whole ministry of people constantly coming to him sick to be healed. That'd get wearisome after a while, wouldn't it? You know how we respond? People come to us. They have a need. We go, oh, I wish I'd go to somebody else. So tired of hearing about everybody's problems. So tired of hearing about everybody's need. Hey, why can't we just sit around and talk about the Word of God? Well, you can as you meet that need. I think your message will go further with compassion. Your message will go further when you sit down and sympathize with their infirmities and what they're going through. That's what the first church did. The first church waited on the Holy Spirit, first for his promise of the Father being fulfilled, secondly, for the power of the Spirit so that they would be my witnesses, as Jesus said. And then they preached the truth, explaining what had taken place there in Jerusalem with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And they told the Jews who had murdered the Messiah that you have done this. And hey, let me show you something before we close. If you look down at verse 23, if you struggle with sovereignty and you struggle with responsibility, verse 23 points out very clearly the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. I believe in divine election. I believe in predestination, but I also believe in the responsibility of man. Just like he says in James 1:13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. You know, you fall into temptation, you fail the trial, and now it becomes a solicitation to evil, and you begin to remotely blame God. I've even heard people say, you know, well, God causes me to sin. Hey, listen, you're responsible for your sin. And it says here, as Peter said so eloquently to them, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan of and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. How did Jesus die? Well, God killed him, and so did the Jews and the Romans. Man killed him. And you see there in that one passage, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Can I say this? Just study the Bible. Don't get all hung up in everything like that. You know, you go around and alienate people because you're trying to get them to, you know, be part of this camp. Those who constantly talk about predestination and election. I like talking about that too, but that's not the only thing in the Bible. You know, I was in a church some years back when I was going to seminary. Every single week, that's all they talked about. It got old after a while. It made a glorious doctrine, one that you begin to despise, because you begin to say, aren't there other things in Scripture too that we need to study? You know, I mean, you know my position, you know my stand there. But my position is this, where we are in the text is what we study, and the text determines what we talk about. So as we look at what this first church did, they waited for the Holy Spirit, they preached the truth, they stayed committed, and they ministered in Jesus' name. And I want to encourage you this morning to do the same thing. We can do this. And why can we do this? Because we are the called out assembly of Jesus Christ, and we are the body of Christ. So I hope that that encourages you this morning, all the more realizing and understanding how much we need to be connected as a body and be connected to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these truths, and we thank you for what we've looked at today. I pray that we will carry out these truths, that we will be this kind of church that the first church was. Thank you again. We praise you. We love you. Thank you for this body of believers here. Encourage them today, Father, to walk in your Spirit, and Lord, to make disciples. Lord, and to realize that as we walk out of this place, we get in our cars, we begin to head home, that we are entering the mission field. Help us to see, Father, every day, every person we come in contact with is a soul that may not be saved and that needs to hear the gospel. And how will they hear without a preacher? Help us to see, Father, that you have called us all to preach the gospel. And I pray that we'll do that in the power of your Spirit, we pray. Thank you again for this time we've had together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.